Good morning. We're continuing this morning in our series on the Westminster Confession of Faith, looking at different doctrines. And this morning we'll be looking at the will. It's chapter 9 in your booklets, if you have one. It's entitled, Of Free Will. Let me read just the first section with you, and then we'll talk about it. God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty that's neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Well, we've been reflecting on the work of Christ our mediator, and last week we concluded by stressing that Christ's work really will certainly and effectively be applied to believers. And the absolute certainty of Christ's work in our lives sometimes raises questions about the relative freedom of our own wills. Well, chapter 9 addresses just that subject. The opening sentence frames the entire discussion of the will as it makes two points. In the first place, God has endowed or supplied the will of man with a natural liberty, a liberty that is neither forced, that is not forced, a liberty that's genuinely free. Since ancient times, there have been philosophers and religions that have denied any true liberty of the will. Here we are told the contrary. We do have freedom to make decisions. And telling us this, the confession's really not telling us anything that's new. For is this not what our Lord Jesus Christ was saying long ago when he spoke about those who persecuted John the Baptist? He says they did to him whatever they wished. And he also said that they would do the same to him when it was his time to suffer. As well, this corresponds with our own experience. We're conscious that we have choices and that we make choices. I eat a ham and a cheese sandwich and I avoid the tuna. And it's a free choice. I think a wise one. Negatively, we also know there's such a thing as coercion, where decisions are made under duress. And in that case, I do eat the tuna. Well, in the moral realm, and I'm provisionally excluding tuna sandwiches from the realm of morality, in the moral realm, we know that we are responsible for our actions. All of Scripture teaches us that we must answer to God for what we do and what we say. And that brings us really to the second point of this opening section, that there is no absolute necessity of nature that determines whether we choose good or evil. That is to say, there are no actions or decisions of ours that can be reduced to some natural law, some inevitable system of causation, some force of the universe, or perhaps some biological inheritance from our parents. Thus, to consider just that last influence, if a boy always wills to do very bad things, it cannot all be blamed on his father. And if a woman grows up to will the best things, her mother cannot claim all the credit. We are not determined by these factors alone. At the same time, I need to be clear that the will does have powerful influences that act upon it, such as the ones that I just mentioned. Also relevant, of course, are the desires of our hearts and the level of our spiritual and intellectual understanding. And in short, the whole state of our person before God. And mentioning all these influences and listing these different things, I'm not trying to minimize the wholeness of our humanity, of who we are, by dividing us up into all different competing components, different things that work like machines in a factory, perhaps, all to produce one product. I'm not trying to mechanize or fragment who we are. But what I'm trying to say is that we are complex individuals. And we cannot speak of the will without speaking in a similar sense of other dimensions of who we are as people. Decisions are complex processes, as we are sometimes very painfully aware, and often shaped and prompted by our whole intellectual and emotional state at the time that we're making a decision. So decisions are complex, But we must not forget that the will still really does have some power, a real power of self-decision. God really has endued the will of man with a natural liberty. And it's not a forced liberty, nor by any absolute necessity of nature is it determined to good or evil. Well, in saying this, it's important to see that this first section of chapter 9 is not considering human beings only as they were when they were created, or only as fallen, or as saved, or as they will one day be in glory or in punishment. It's saying something that's true of the will in every stage of human history and at every point in our lives. As we'll see in subsequent sections, it's true that our wills can be in bondage to sin and to Satan. There's even a sense in which we can be enticed to sin because we are dragged away by our evil desires, as James tells us in his general epistle. And yet we sin because these are our desires. We freely will to sin. Furthermore, it's also true that God can change our wills irresistibly by His grace, making us long for the salvation that we once despised. And yet we turn to Him because we've chosen to do so. Joshua, long ago, really could, in all earnestness, call the often wandering Israelites to choose life. He could set before them life and death, blessing and cursing, and ask them to make a decision. We freely can learn to love God. Well, far be it from me to minimize the effects of the fall on the one hand, or the power of God on the other. But we need to see that neither a fall into the fullness of sin, nor salvation by sovereign grace, destroys the will or obliterates its liberty. That's what I'm trying to say. And so it is that we'll go on to see in subsequent weeks that sin takes away our ability to do good or our desire to do good. Only grace can set the will free to do good and to want good. And yet we know that the Bible, at the same time as it teaches us those things so clearly, also assumes that we do have a natural liberty, that our wills are free in a very real sense, although not in an unqualified sense. It's always been difficult to state this doctrine well. It's at once very simple and it's also very difficult. When a committee of the Westminster Assembly was trying to write this sentence, it was sent back to the drawing board to try it again. It wasn't easy for theologians then or now to state. A member of the Westminster Assembly named Anthony Burgess was surely not the first to ask his hearers, as he tried to explain this, to consider that the grace of God is necessary to guide us in this point. He went on to say that Augustine of Hippo also found this challenging. When grace is defended, we're thought to destroy free will. When a free will is acknowledged, though in some sense only, we're thought to deny free grace. Well, let us pray that we will deny neither. Let us pray for God's assistance, asking Him to help us understand who we are and to help us to rejoice in the grace of Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit where we find salvation. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we confess that when we come to Your Word, we are not only conscious of our sinfulness and of our fallenness, we're also conscious of our foolishness and our lack of wisdom. We pray that You would open our eyes so that we could see, and our hearts so that we could believe and rejoice in all that You reveal to us. And we pray that You would work in us by Your Spirit so that we would want to do what is good, so that we will love You with our hearts and souls and minds, and our neighbors as ourselves. We pray these blessings and we give You all praise. In Jesus' matchless name, amen.